Good morning, Open Arms Christian Church family. It's kind of early in the morning, but it's another, the Lord has given us another beautiful day. I praise Him for that. We're going to open with a word of prayer here this morning, and got a word from the Lord here this morning for you. A word for me. I need it here too. Let's praise the Lord this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we humbly come before Your precious throne this morning. We just bask in the glow of the holiness and the greatness of who You are and awesome of how You are. We just praise You. Father, we ask that Your hand would be upon us this morning, that we could just praise and magnify You in the way You should justly deserve. We can learn about You. Father, in Your precious and Your holy and wonderful name we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I pray everyone's having a good week. Some people off of work. Good time to maybe study the Word a little bit. What do you think? We got some time off. You know, there's only so much you can do, right? This would be a good time to get our nose in the Word. Because, you know, I think the Bible, we live in a world that's lost the value of God's Word. I think the Bible now plays second fiddle to many things that have no lasting value attached to them. But this Word, this precious Word of our Lord and Savior, God, never loses value. And just think about what to preach on this morning. got a couple things here I want to talk to you about. I guess we're coming up on the time of Easter. Still talking about that. Easter is a pretty awesome time. We're thinking about the cross, ain't we? And I want to keep touching on that because I think the cross is a central part of our faith. And here we go. We're going to get into it this morning. I think today's sermon title is maybe a good one to just time to get serious. You know, with this coronavirus thing and COVID-19, I mean, everybody gets pretty fearful, excited about everything. And just go to the grocery stores and see what's going on there, and you can tell people are getting pretty excited. But this is a time that we need to stop. Our trust is in God. It's not in man. It's not in our government. It's not in anybody's ability to maybe get an inoculation for this. It's in our God. And we're going to touch on that some more. I talked about there several weeks ago, love. There's no real definition of love. We know what it does. But I was thinking, driving around work this week, and it came to me by an acronym for love is lack of victorious emotion. And it sounds kind of odd, but when you love someone, you don't have to lord it over them. You don't have to be better than they are. You don't have to be smarter than they are. You don't have to be better looking than they are. You just love them. And when you love them, it doesn't matter what they do, what they say. You're not going to judge them because you do love them. And I think that's a lack of victorious emotion. We don't have to have victory over them. We just love them for who they are. Let's get into it. That's a real good analogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He just loved us. He didn't look at how ugly I am. He didn't look how silly and, well, say it, stupid I am. He doesn't look at all the bad that I do. He doesn't look at all that garbage. When I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, He looks at me, God looks at me through the eyes of a Father who loves Him. Isn't that something? And He does the same for every one of us. So here we go. When I say the cross, I'm talking about the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. That's what He did in His subsequent resurrection. The cross is the irrevocable, substantial essence of our faith. It's part of who we are as Christians. Without the cross, it's just a religion. Now, why don't we value the cross? You know, we talk about it occasionally, different things. We can say things about it. We look at it every Sunday in church when we're here. We got a cross up on the wall. We can look at that. Do we really value it? I don't think we value the cross because we don't fully recognize our need for it. Our need for the cross. It's like air. You know, we all have to breathe air to live, right? We got to breathe. We don't really appreciate the value of air until you can't breathe. And that's pretty substantial. Think about it. We've all been in situations where it's hard to breathe, maybe, or dusty atmosphere, or maybe we can't catch our breath, maybe pneumonia, maybe something has come upon us, we can't breathe correctly. We don't realize how valuable air is to us. until we don't have it, right? The cross is something we regularly talk about, yet its intrinsic value is absolute. Without it, we would all be dead in our trespasses and sin. Without the Lord Jesus Christ's death on that cross, we would still be dead in our sin. And they start looking at the cross, there's and the need for it and the value of it. There's three things, really, I guess, we need for the cross. Things we need the cross for. I'm only going to touch on a couple of them today, but the first two I thought was really cool. The holiness of God. Excuse me. The holiness of God. It's the ability for us to keep holiness. We don't understand what holiness is. God is holy, and when you start looking at that, why we needed the cross. We could not come to God without the cross. We could not come. We could come with an atonement of a lamb in the Old Testament. That was an atonement. We did that, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. God's primary core attribute, His perfection, is His holiness. This is the only description of God found in the Scripture that is related to three times. Think about it. God is never called love, love, love. He's never called peace, peace, peace. But He is called holy, holy, holy. And in Isaiah 6:3 it says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy. Also in Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy. The word holy means to be in a class by Himself. He is just all by Himself. He's in a class by Himself. Holy speaks to the transcendent name, nature of God. It also speaks of His separateness from sin. Since God is holy, by His very nature, righteousness is the revelation of both Him and us, His attributes and His standard. It's His revelation. It's holy. God is holy. And you start looking at that, three holy, holy, holies. What's that all about? I mean, I was looking into it. The number three is an interesting number. It's a number of divine completeness and perfection. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We have the Holy Trinity. Suppose there's a holy for each one? I don't know. I just kind of thought that was kind of cool. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That's pretty cool, right? It's a number of the Trinity. It's an implied divinity. It means, number three means God's in it. God is in it. The gospel of Christ is threefold, the death, burial, and resurrection. It saves from the past. It sanctifies from the present. And glorifies in the future. Isn't that cool? Three. That's a pretty interesting number. So we look at that three. Holy. God is holy. He is so holy. God is so holy that He could not look on sin. When Christ was on the cross, there's a time when He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have Thou forsaken me?" And it was the only time in history of the beginning of the earth, beginning of the world, beginning of everything, that God the Father, God the Son, were separated, because God could not look on His Son, because all the sins of all the world, past, present, future, were laid on Him. That's on Him. He saves from the past. Excuse me. He sanctifies for the present. And He glorifies in the future. That cool? That's cool. God is holy. That's the reason we had to have the cross. We could not come before a holy God without the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Could not. So, second thing, that's holy. Holiness. We can get really deep in that, but I don't want to dwell on it too much here. I want to look at the law. We all know what the law is, right? The law, it's the holy standard to which God holds us and is written clear in the Bible. We see it in Romans chapter 3. We're going to go to Romans chapter 3. Do a little surfing today. I think you got your fingers are all, you guys have been working in your Bibles and being your home alone, all that stuff. I'd say your fingers are all ready to rock and roll when we come to looking at the Word of God, right? So in Romans chapter 3, we'll read a little bit here. I think it's kind of interesting. Romans 3, we're going to start, I think verse 20, it says, "For no person will be justified, made righteous, acquitted, and judged acceptable in his sight by observing the works prescribed by the law." You can't do it. "For the real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin." "Not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin which works toward repentance, faith, and holy character." That's amplified. "But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed independently and altogether apart from the law, although actually it is attested by the law and the prophets, namely the righteousness of God which comes by believing with personal trust and confident reliance on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is meant for all who believe, for there is no distinction." It's meant for all. "Since all have sinned," "since all have sinned and are falling short of the honor and glory which God bestows and receives, all are justified and made upright and in right standing with God, freely and gratuitously," it's a big word, "by His grace, His unmerited favor and mercy, through the redemption which is provided in Christ Jesus." Verse 25 says, "whom God put forward before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and propitiation by His blood, the cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. It was to demonstrate," verse 26, "and prove at the present time, in the now season, that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies and accepts as righteous him who has true faith in Jesus Christ." Catch that? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We can't attain that. Not in this body. We can't make it. There's nobody possible. I don't care how good you think you are. You're not. We've all sinned. The only way that we get righteousness and get in right standing with God is through the belief, our faith, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross. Isn't that pretty cool, huh? I thought that was pretty cool. And while we're in here, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Might as well look at it. God's standard, God has one standard. That's perfection. Gosh, I ain't made it yet. I don't know about you guys. Some of you guys might make it. I don't know. It might be perfect right now. I'm not. I'm really not. Sorry. I'm not perfect. So in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to start maybe in verse 16 here, and read a little bit here. It says, "Do you not know that if you continually surrender yourselves to anyone to do his will, you are the slaves of him whom you obey? Whether that be to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness," that right doing and right standing with God. Verse 17, "But thank God, though you were once slaves to sin, you have become obedient with all your heart to the standard of teaching in which you were instructed and to which you were committed." Pretty cool. "And have been set free from sin," verse 18, "you have become the servants of righteousness, of conformity to the divine will and thought, purpose, and action." You have been set free from your sin. "You have become servants of righteousness," verse 18 says. Verse 19 says, "I am speaking in familiar human terms because of your natural limitations. For as you yielded your bodily members and faculties as servants to impurity and ever-increasing lawlessness, so now you yield your body and members and faculties once for all as servants to righteousness," right being and doing, "which leads to satisfaction. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." But then, what benefit, return, did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? None. For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become the slaves of God, you have your present reward in holiness, and in its end is eternal life. For the wages which sin pays is death, but the bountiful free gift of God is eternal life through and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. Pick up on that. When you're a slave, you have to do what the master says. There's two kinds of slaves, I think, here. There's a slave that is made by to be obedient through physical abuse, whatever. That's a slave. We are slaves to God because we love Him. And we want to work for Him. And because He loves us, we love Him. And it's not a job. It's not a labor. We are slaves, but we're doing what we want to do for Him because we love Him. Isn't that pretty cool? Alright. Let's keep going here. We read a lot of verses there, but I thought that was pretty cool because we see the wages of sin is death. We see that we are free from sin. We have faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He came and died on that cross for our sin. We have freedom from our sin because He covered it with His blood. And when God looks at you, all He sees is His Son. Isn't that cool? He doesn't see this dummy that's up here. He sees His Son. This law thing, The law was never given to us to make us righteous. It wasn't. On the contrary, the law reveals how unrighteous mankind really is. Wow. The world doesn't mind religion. Guys, I'm telling you. The world does not mind religion. The world not only tolerates religion, it frequently will embrace it. Religions dominate much of humanity's system all across the globe. What the world will not tolerate, however, is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As soon as you introduce Jesus into the equation, you have become too specific. Staying with God is okay because it is general and vague. But when you bring the cross into it, now you're getting pretty specific. You're saying, you know what? I'm a Christian because of what someone did for me. Died on that cross. The only one in the history of eternity who could do it. Because He was the Son of God. You start getting on people's nerves then, don't you? Yes, you do. Remember, the cross is not about religion. It's an expression of an undying love and the payment for mankind's sins. Past, present, future, including yours. That's something. The cross is your equipment in this world. It's your oxygen tank. It's your identity. It's the point of reference. It's your life. It's all that. That's what the cross is. And we look at that cross, we think, And then we start looking at verse. I want to go to Matthew chapter 16 in the New Testament here. Matthew chapter 16 has an interesting thing here. And verse 24 says, Jesus has just done some stuff here with Peter. But in verse 24 it says, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to be My disciple, let him deny himself. And the Amplified says, disregard, lose sight of, forget himself and his own interests, and take up his cross and follow Me. The Amplified says, cleave steadfastly to Me, conform wholly to My example in living, and, if need be, in dying also. Whoever is bent on saving his life, his temporal life, his comfort and security here, shall lose eternal life. Whoever loses his life, his comfort and security here, for My sake, will find it, life everlasting. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, his blessed life in the kingdom of God? Or what would a man give in exchange for his blessed life in the kingdom of God? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory and majesty and splendor of His Father with His angels, and when He will render, and then He will render account and reward every man in accordance with what he has done. Praise the Lord. Isn't that something? He kicks up on that. Jesus says, take up your cross. That's interesting. The cross represents, I think the cross represents a moment-by-moment connection and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of His life, death, burial, and resurrection. It is the acknowledgement of complete and total dependency on Christ and His sufficiency, along with the recognition of personal sin. Jesus wants to be more important to you than your own comforts. Unless you carry a cross. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. through 14, verse 27 says, "Whoever does not persevere and carry his own cross and come after, follow me, cannot be my disciple." What's he trying to say here? Now, do we that mean we have to pick up this, take this cross down off the wall here, put it on my shoulder and carry it around wherever I go? Huh? Think that's what it is? You get kind of cumbersome, wasn't it? Especially with a mother with three or four children, two little ones, kind of trying to carry them and carry this cross. That's an awful lot, isn't it? How do you carry your cross? In Roman times, a convict made to carry his cross to the place of execution and was basically saying to the public he was guilty of the crime. Whatever crime it was, he was guilty of it. To carry your cross today means to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Being so identified to him that when people accuse you of being his disciple, you got to say, "You got me. You got me." To carry your cross is to admit publicly that you are committed to Christ, guilty of placing him first. Carrying your cross is dying to yourself, what you want, and putting Jesus Christ first. It is not it's not comfortable to carry a cross. It is not. Religion and religious titles mean nothing. What matters is your identification with Jesus Christ and the newness of life within you. You carry your cross. You're at work and you see some $100 bill laying there on the table, nobody around, nobody knows what it is. Pick that up and put it in your pocket. That's not carrying a cross. You have the opportunity to do something good and maybe don't do it. You have the opportunity to get away with something. Nobody will ever see it. I mean, nobody will ever see me get to do that. I can steal a roll of toilet paper off the street. Nobody will know. Nobody will see it. You carry your cross, have a little integrity. You carry your cross when the Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost in your life. You're going to be thinking about that. No, no. Jesus would not. That's not something I can do. I think that brings out Jesus. That's what he's carrying your cross. That's what I think that means, carrying your cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is an interesting statement, and I was looking at this, and I wrote this down because it kind of hit me. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ became like us. The Lord Jesus Christ was born, Mary of a virgin. He was born, lived on this earth, suffered and died on that cross. He suffered. Came like us so he could suffer. We suffer so we can become like Jesus Christ. Cool? We suffer for him. We suffer so we can become like him. That's pretty cool. I thought that was really cool. Suffering will either focus the sufferer on God's blessing and provision or cause a person to flee from him. When you suffer, I think it's coronavirus thing, suffering. Yeah, there's a lot of suffering going on. People are not working, not making any money. I mean, the possibility of getting this. I want to tell you a word from God. Coronavirus is not a death sentence. This is not a death sentence. Coronavirus is a virus. And a good chance you might get it. And maybe the Lord will take us home with it. Maybe you'll have it and get over it. I don't know. Don't know that. It's not a death sentence. Keep that in mind. I want to look at another couple of verses of Scripture here. I don't want to get off the beaten path here. 2 Corinthians 5. Why don't you go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I think we'll start. Listen to this. Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he is a new creation. A new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. Isn't that cool? When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he implants a seed in you. And that seed in you is like a seed of corn. When you look at that seed, the corn seed, what's in there? It's just a seed. It don't look like nothing. Everything to make that seed, a stalk with ears on it, is inside that seed. Take an acorn. We got an acorn seed. They're little seeds. You can pick it up in your hand. Hundreds of them. Pick up. You can hold 20 of them in your hand if you want to. An acorn seed. Pick that acorn up. What's in that acorn? Everything to make that little teeny tiny acorn seed into a huge massive oak tree that weighs tons. It's all in there. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that seed is implanted in you. It's all in there. Isn't that cool? Verse 18. But all things are from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to Himself, received us into favor, brought us into harmony with Himself, and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that by word and deed we might aim to bring others into harmony with Him. It was God, verse 19, personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favor with Himself, not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but canceling them and committing us to the message of reconciliation, of the restoration to favor. So we are Christ's ambassadors, God making His appeal, as it were, through us. Wow. We are, as Christ's personal representative, beg you for His sake to lay hold of the divine favor now offered you and be reconciled to God. Verse 21. For our sake He made Christ virtually to be sin who knew no sin, so that in and through Him we might become endued with, viewed as being in, and examples of the righteousness of God, that we ought to be approved and acceptable and in right relationship with Him by His goodness. God did it all. He paid the price. He did it all. All we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? Simple? Easy? Right? Pretty cool, huh? God has no grandchildren. Think about that statement. God has no grandchildren. God only has children. I cannot know God, have a personal relationship with God through what my parents do or did. I can't have a personal relationship with God, through the relationship of my grandparents' relationship with God. I have to accept, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, personally. There are no grandchildren in God. Think about that. That's pretty interesting. All right, let's keep going with this law thing. That was just a side note, sorry. Went down a rabbit hole. The law was never designed to fix you. The law was designed to reveal what needed to be fixed. It wasn't designed to fix you. It was to show you what you was broke, how you was broke. When you're right down the road, you ever get pulled over by a policeman? And he comes up to the window and says, "Now, Matt, I'm really proud of you. You were doing 40 in the 40 mile an hour, and we are just so proud that you were doing the speed limit." That ever happened to you? No. Usually when the blue lights are on behind you and the policeman walks up to your window, it's usually, "Mr. Maglot, you know how fast you were going, huh?" He's not there to congratulate you, "Oh, you're doing a fine job." No, his job, he pulled you over to reveal that you broke the law. That's what the law does. That's what God's law does. It reveals to us how broken we really are. Likewise, God's law isn't designed to make you righteous. What it is designed to do is to reveal your unrighteousness. Isn't that something? Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is filthy rags." You can read that going to you. Isaiah 64:6. Our personal actions that are seen as good are regularly contaminated with attitudes and hearts that aren't. Jesus reveals to us a new light on this law thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you this. I think God is very concerned about what's in your heart. He is very concerned about what's in your heart. And He looks at it. I think Jesus brings us to a new level of He takes us to a new understanding of sin, to a new level. He lets us know that God is not just looking at the external actions, but that He's keenly in tune with our hearts and internal motivations. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at a woman with evil desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not saying, you know, yeah, don't commit the physical action. He's saying, you know what? If you look, think about it, you're already guilty of it. Wow. Wow. You ever look at that piece of candy on a shelf and think, nobody will know. I could probably eat that. Put it in my pocket. Nobody will know. Huh? That's the thing. It's the attitude. It's the heart. It's the heart condition. That's what Jesus is saying here. He said, you know, God's not only interested in what the external looks like. He looks at our heart. That's why we can't keep the law. Because we mess up. We have bad thoughts. We see people and think, boy, that person, nah, nah. We think bad thoughts. Why? All right. So, there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. Romans 3, let's go read it. We might as well. Getting beat up pretty bad here this morning. I might as well read it. Romans chapter 3, verses 10. As it is written, none is righteous, just and truthful, and upright in conscience. No, not one. That's from Psalm 14, 3. And verse 11 says, no one understands. No one intelligently discerns or comprehends. No one seeks out God. All have turned aside. Together we have all gone wrong and have become unprofitable and worthless. No one does right, not even one. Not even one. There are no exceptions. We all miss the mark. God measures against His standard for righteousness, and in that case, none of us live up to it. Whether we had original sin, whether we've got inherited sin, or it's our sin nature, we all sin. We all sin. Wow, say, Matt, this is a rough message. I was looking for you to build us up, to bring us up. I'm getting there. I want to look at the cross because we look at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Died on that cross. He gave us a lot. He bought back our penalty of sin. He paid the price that none of us could ever pay. That's pretty awesome. Think about it. It's pretty awesome. And I was looking at this, and with everything that's going on, I was kind of thinking about what God thinks of our life and how valuable we are to Him. In Psalm 116:5, you can read this. You can study this. This is a neat thing about having time off from work. I mean, you can actually spend time in the Word. Isn't that something? Just dedicate some time. Dedicate an hour a day, maybe half an hour a day. Maybe dedicate 20 minutes a day to praying. Just pray. Just sit before the Lord and say, you know what? I just want to talk to you this morning. And I bring this up because God wants to have unbroken communion with you. He wants to be in your life all the time, every minute of the day. He wants to be there. He wants to be there. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious, important, and no light matter in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, His holy ones, loving ones." When you look at that, you look at that precious. It means. Precious is an interesting word. It means rare, excellent, in the sense of being rare and valuable. And it seems that God does not take lightly the death of one of His children. And I looked at this up in commentary a couple of things. One of the guys said, you know, that's, and David wrote this psalm, and you can see there's a lot of things going on in his life at this point. He's asking God to protect him, and he said, you know, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His saints. And it almost makes you think, well, because, you know, when someone kills one of God's saints, God doesn't take it lightly. But I think also, you can look at this, precious, God wants that unbroken fellowship with you. And here on earth, it's hard to keep unbroken fellowship with God. There's so many things that pull and tug and pull and tug and pull and tug. Can you imagine when we get to heaven, there'll be unbroken fellowship? I almost wonder about that sometimes. God finds great pleasure and joy in fellowship with His children who go to be with Him eternally at death because of the personal relationship with their Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not the end for a believer. It's a new beginning. God sees each life as valuable. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, you know, not even a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't know about. And if He cares for the sparrows, how much He care for you? Sparrow, you know, they fall to the ground. Don't fall to the ground without His knowledge. God places a far more valuable price on you to the extent that He sent His one and only Son to die on a cross in your place. Wow. He loves you. He loves you so much. He places such value on you, no matter what comes against us, His love and Holy Spirit can't be just taken away from you. Can't be dislodged from you. This doesn't mean you're not going to take. This doesn't mean He's going to take away all your troubles. The real test and value is how well something holds up under wear, tear, and stress of the everyday life. Those who stand up for Christ in spirit, in spite of their troubles, truly have lasting value. And I think that's what He's talking about here. And precious, the Lord thinks you are so precious and so valuable. I want to show you two more verses of Scripture. I'm just winding it up here. 1 John chapter 2. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I want to read something to you here. I'm not making this up. You can sit down and study your Bible all by yourself. God will be in it. 1 John chapter 2. I want to read you a verse here. 1 John chapter 2, and it's verse 27, I believe. 1 John 2, 27. A bunch of stuff here, but I want to read this because I want to bring this to a close here. It says, "But as for you, the anointing, the sacred appointment, the unction which you receive from Him, from God, abides permanently in you. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, it abides in you. So then, you have no need that anyone should instruct you." What? You don't have to listen to my big ugly mouth talk. You don't need anybody to instruct you. You get in that Word. You open that book up. You start reading it. God will show you things. Ask Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to be with you. Ask Him to show you some stuff. And He will. He's there. He will. "But just as His anointing teaches you concerning everything and is true and is no falsehood, so you must abide, live, never depart from Him, being rooted, knit to Him, just as His anointing has taught you to do." When you get in that Bible, just get in there and just get away from all the trouble. You got time. You got time. You got time. Sit down and just read this Word. Look at God's Word. Let me read you a little something here. There were two painters were in a contest where each said they could paint a picture of peace. One painter painted his sunset with the sun going down over the calm water. It looked very nice, and the picture had a very calming effect. Sounds nice, doesn't it? The other painter painted a picture of a storm. In it, the sky was dark, and there was lightning, thunder, and dark clouds rolling overhead. The picture showed the waves crashing against the rocks. It looked fairly chaotic. And in the corner of the painting, at the bottom were two big stones with a bird in the middle of them. The bird was singing. Now that's peace. Peace is where God's calm and God's tranquility overrule your concerns. Kind of sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? It does. We'll look at one last verse here. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read this to you. Peter writes something here, and I think this is really good for us to maybe see this. Verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle, special messenger of Jesus Christ, to those who have received, obtained an equal privilege of like precious faith, with ourselves in and through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace, God's favor, and peace, which is perfect, well-being, all necessary good, all spiritual prosperity, and freedom from fears and agitations, agitating passions, and moral conflicts," that's a lot, "be multiplied to you. The full, personal, precise, and correct knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For His divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are requisite and suited to life and godliness through the full personal knowledge of Him who called us by and to His own glory and excellent virtue. By means of these He has bestowed on us His precious and exceedingly great promises, so that through them you may escape by flight from the moral decay, rottenness, and corruption that is in the world because of covetousness, lust, and greed, and become sharers, partakers of the divine nature." For this very reason, there's a bunch of stuff here in verses 5 on through. You can read that. He's telling you to add things to your faith. God has given you a peace that no one can understand because it's God's peace. And wrapping up here, I guess I'm just... I got a couple of prayers I'd like to pray here. I'd like to pray a prayer with us. This time we always have a invitation. While songs being sung, we ask people if they want any prayer requests that come forward, physical, mental, emotional. And I want to leave this prayer with you. You can hear this prayer. You can repeat this prayer to yourself. And I just want to read it to you here. Let's go before the Lord. The only fear, Father, the only fear I need is the fear of you. In truth, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To reverence you and fear means to take you seriously. To take you seriously means to align my thoughts and actions in accordance with who you are and your comprehensive rule over all. I walk in the knowledge that your truth brings freedom from fear and anxiety. But the enemy feeds lies to my fears, even when there is actually nothing to fear. Peace is found in Jesus Christ, so as I abide in him, his peace is manifest in my spirit, thoughts, and choices. I overcome fear and anxiety by deepening my dependence on the intimacy with Jesus Christ, my Lord. Father, sometimes I experience fear and anxiety because I distrust your goodness and because of my unrighteousness. I'm not perfect, and I've done and said things that I'm not too proud of. When these thoughts linger in my mind, I don't count on your protection, provision, and peace as much as I should. Instead of going boldly to your throne of grace, I go timidly because I don't always feel worthy to be in your presence. Yet your promise of peace in my life is not based on my righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, secured for me on the cross. His peace is to be my peace. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your peace. In your precious and your holy and wonderful name I pray. Amen. Have a good week. You guys be safe. And I'll be praying for each and every one of you. Love you guys. I miss you guys. I look forward to seeing you again.
Praise the Lord.